chapter 17 of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we are here, Lord, because you have called us here, and we know it. Lord, we know that except by the power of your Holy Spirit and the work you're doing in our heart, that we have nothing. And Lord, we want to acknowledge your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we ask you for more of it. There are so many things about us that are just so opposed to you, Lord. And so as we come here, we ask you that you would speak to the darker parts of our hearts. Lord, that this morning we would allow ourselves to be busted, that we wouldn't point our fingers anywhere else but in our own hearts. Lord, that we would be transformed by you, restored, refreshed, that you would have your perfect way with your people, and that you would be glorified, and that more would come to know you. So God, make this your thing this morning. I ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit and lead me by your Spirit for the things that you want to say to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in chapter 17. And a few chapters ago, Jesus is really, he's making his final approach into Jerusalem. And so this is where he is going to be crucified. And so remembering that that's the reason that he came, because we have a sin problem that needed to be taken care of. And it would be taken care of at the cross, where he took our punishment. And then on the third day, he rose again. And so we know that he has victory over sin and death. And with that in mind, when we come to him in faith, we are saved, and we belong to him, and we will live with him forevermore because of what he has done. And so as he is on his way, we see so much of this teaching now in Luke where the audience changes, where at times he's speaking out to the entire multitude. Other times he is speaking just to the Pharisees, and that would be the self-righteous Jews who didn't feel they needed any sort of a savior, who felt just by their own works and their own righteousness that they were good with God. And that's what they actually hated about Jesus, is because he told them what was on the insides. But the other times he would talk to the disciples, just directly to them. Today is a disciple day. Remember what disciple means. It means learner. Jesus is not interested in a bunch of casual followers. That was what the multitude was. The multitude were, they would follow Jesus around everywhere, like today people follow around a rock star. If somebody, you know, famous shows up and then everybody finds out he's going to be there, everybody clamors just to get a little piece of him or something. And that's the way they looked at Jesus. And they knew that Jesus could actually heal them physically. They knew that Jesus could do things in their lives that nobody else could do. But at the same time, they weren't at all interested in having Jesus be the Lord of their lives. They weren't interested at all about belonging to Jesus. They just wanted to use Jesus. That's what the multitudes were about. Disciples were of what you might call the inner circle, and that's guys that followed him closely all the time because they wanted to watch his every move, hear his every word, that their lives would be changed. Now remember, when Jesus told his disciples after he rose from the dead, he said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go make converts. Because Jesus is the only one, God is the only one who can make the converts. We go out and we plant the seeds as we evangelize, but God makes them grow. We don't even think about that. We just do what we're supposed to do. God makes them grow. God makes the converts. Our job is to make disciples. And unfortunately, we live in an age where we are making more what we think are converts. We are, you know, dummying down the Bible, or we're putting a lot of sugar on it, or whatever we feel need we need to do in order to get people to get in the doors of the church. But Jesus was looking for disciples, and I always pray, and as those of you who have been here for a while, you know, I want disciples here, people who really want to learn, not just learn the Bible, but learn what it is to walk with Jesus. And so he now turns to disciples after he had just got done really letting the Pharisees have it. As he gave them all of this about life and death, heaven and hell, and talking to them about their self-righteousness, their selfishness in everything that they had and everything that they were. And now he's done talking to them, and he turns to the disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 17, he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." This seems out of place. In fact, there are four different lessons this morning, but they're all connected. Some commentators say that these are not connected and that Luke was just kind of taking things that people were telling him that Jesus had said and just kind of throwing them in haphazardly. But I see some connection here. And so the first thing that Jesus wants to tell you, Christian, if you want to learn anything, is that we live in a sinful world, and it's impossible that the most horrible things are not going to happen. But this word offenses, what he's talking about, is not so much just the sins of this world and the hideous things done by people in this world, but the offense is actually a Greek word which is close to our word scandalous, which means to trip up or to put a stumbling block in front of. Actually, it's a word that means like a stick for a snare, where you put the stick out there with a little piece of meat on there, and an animal comes, and as soon as he touches it, he's trapped, and that's that. And what Jesus is saying, hey, listen, disciples, you're going to run into people who are going to try to trap you, who are going to put a stumbling block in front of you and to make you sin. Now, this is something that, you know, you think, why would anybody even want to do something like that? You know, and that is just to trip somebody up for the sake of tripping them up. I don't really know, other than some people who are involved in heavy sin, it can be lonely there, and they might want to ask you to join them. And as we read in the Proverbs, you know, Solomon tells his son, you know, hey, if men come to you and say, hey, let's go do this, let's get in one purse, we'll all share in the, you know, what we can get out of ripping people off. You know, Solomon says, don't go for it. But the fact is, you and I live in a world where there will be people who want to make you sin. Now, if they, it may not be a deal of them wanting to make you sin. Maybe it will be totally, they don't even realize they're doing it. And so, Jesus is telling them, well, for one, be sure you're not one of those that causes others to sin. By your words, by the temptations you lay out before people, or by your behavior. No matter what, because we are sinful creatures, there are going to be offenses. There will be traps. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not the ones to set those traps. But also, don't be surprised by the traps that people do set. Now, so Jesus says that just because these are things that are going to happen in this world, I'm not going to let it go. That for everyone who does set a trap for another person, or as we see, one of these little ones, we'll get to that, woe to them. He says it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and was thrown into the ocean. You know, A millstone was a round stone that would be, they would attach it to the oxen or a mule, and they would run it around in a circle to crush the grain. It was obviously very heavy. And so, of course, we know what is being said here, and that it would be better for someone who causes another to sin. It would be better for him if he were drowned. Now, drowning, you know, I don't know if you've read anything about drowning and the heart rate that happens and everything that goes on with drowning. It's a horrible, horrible death. And nobody could even think of what, I can't think of a worse death than to be, to have a rock tied around your neck and thrown into the water. And Jesus is saying that the people who cause others to sin are going to wish they had it as easy as being thrown into the ocean. Obviously, Jesus is talking about punishment, and it is eternal punishment for those who cause others to sin. Now, Paul talks to us regarding these things in Romans chapter 14, in that, you know, as far as other people's freedoms and such, as they walk in the Lord, you know, Paul just says, make sure whatever it is that you're convicted by, that you live a life that does not stumble other people. That you wouldn't create an occasion for others to sin, that others would think it's okay to sin. But this is where the reality of all this is, that he should offend one of these little ones. Little ones would be children and or new believers. And we don't think that we are trying to make children sin. But now let's get into the nitty-gritty of all of this. Parents, look at these verses. Take them to heart. This is God's warning to you. If you want to learn, you will hear this. It blows my mind, though, that there are people who would say, oh, yes, I believe the words of Jesus, but they continue to live lives at home that cause their children to grow up in a manner that is absolutely godless. That would be something so simple as foul language at home. It would be something so simple as your children seeing drunkenness in your home. I guarantee you, whatever sins you are committing at home, your children will take them to heart. They will, at times, as you see people growing up, and they say, my parents did this and this, and I'll never do that, but then sure enough, they're doing it. And they do it sometimes 10 times worse than their parents did. What you are watching on TV, what are your children seeing on TV? Are they being encouraged in the Lord, or are they being encouraged in the world? These are little ones. Little ones, they'll trust. They're 2, 3 years old. Now, remember, they are natural sinners. Right? All children are natural sinners. They're going to be good at it anyway. Now, you and I, as parents, what are we pouring into them? Are we encouraging this sin nature by the things we watch, by the things we talk about at home, by the things we bring into our homes? I'll tell you what. I said this a couple weeks ago. I'll say it again. You know what? Our children are on loan to us from God. And when we return them to Him, they are to be returned to Him in better shape than when we got them. They are not to be returned as just fallen apart from having destroyed themselves because they learned it from us as parents. And so this is a lesson for parents. It is also a lesson for, well, teachers. Look at the school systems now. Look at the school system. Now, this is a weird thing. To me, it's like Bank of America. Now, what? Check it out. I'm probably get sued. Does Bank of America still exist? No? Do they? They got bought out by somebody, right? All right, let's go ahead and talk about them. Well, see, what happened was that there was a bank error when I was banking with them, and they kind of stole money from me under a technicality. And I said, yeah, but this is how it goes. This is how it goes. They say, okay, I understand what you're saying, Mr. Green, and it makes total sense what you're saying, but I personally did not do it. Right? In fact, it says, well, then who did it? Well, it was a computer error. And I said, well, then I should get my money back. Well, it doesn't work that way because our policy is such and such and such. Well, who made up the policy? Well, I don't know. You see what I mean? An entire organization that doesn't take personal responsibility for anything. Now, back to the schools. Teachers teaching sexual perversion in the classrooms. Your children are being, it's being pushed more and more to teach them sex education at the age of 5, to tell them homosexuality is a good thing and a viable option at the age of 5 and 6 years old. I've heard, and some of y'all going to the high school here, I've gotten some emails from you guys saying, hey, this is what my teacher, showed us in class. And it's amazing. What happened to the days when school was just teaching the 3 R's, right? Reading, writing, arithmetic, right? And what happened to those days? And that the parents should be teaching morality and what is right and wrong. And so now we send our children to schools where they are teaching your children, well, that what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. And they won't take personal responsibility because that's the flow of the school. Well, no, I mean, this is just the way the world is. It's not my fault. Yeah, it is, if you're involved at all. If you are involved at all in encouraging anybody in any sexual sin, then until you repent, unless you repent, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and thrown into the ocean. Now, there's something else that we do, and that is in the church, when we cause a new believer to stumble. I think one of the greatest stumbling blocks in the church today is the drinking of alcohol. Mm-hmm. Now, yes, let's get real here. Alcohol, according to the scriptures, is not a sin. Drunkenness is. Now, alcohol has killed more people in this country than I should have brought my stats. I don't have any of my stats with me. But I don't think I have any. I don't think I need to convince you how many people alcohol has killed or ruined. In fact, every one of us in here has a testimony of a relative, don't we? Or maybe you yourself. And the Lord's delivered you. Praise God. And so here we are in the church, and if we're so bent on our freedoms to drink because the Bible is saying it's okay to have a drink, what are you doing to that new believer who just got delivered from alcohol? What are you doing? Now, again, if you like to have a drink at home and you're not a drunk, This is not, I'm not talking to you. I'm just talking about the Christian who comes to church on a regular basis, but that can be found in the bars in the week. You stumble people. You stumble new believers. And Paul even said in Romans chapter 14, says, I will never eat meat nor drink wine if it stumbles my brother. So Paul himself had abstained from wine. So that's just a thought. Now, if you're going to have, again, if you're going to have a glass of wine, that's between you and the Lord, but please don't make it between you and your brother. So keep that in mind. Now, by the way, I'm just pulling out examples of the ways that we stumble each other. Another great way to stumble each other is that if you, you know, invite somebody over to your house. Boy, we got stumbled that one time. Bridget and I, we first got saved. Man, you know what happens? You first get saved and you're like in a dream world. You know, it's like, oh, look at all these wonderful people. Oh, I love it here. I love it here. Oh, this is so great. And then some, you know, and you meet this other young couple and they say, hey, why don't you come over to our house? We're getting invited over to Christians' houses. Whoa. And we're going over to Christians' houses and we're so pumped about this. And we sat down at dinner with them and it wasn't 10 minutes into the dinner when they started fighting and they started screaming at each other and filthy language was flying all over the place. They could have, you know, really stumbled us. Actually, it really shook us. It taught us that not everybody at church really is into this Jesus thing. And they just not allowed God into their hearts to change their hearts. And so, I mean, I look back on it now and it's somewhat comical because, you know, Bridget and I just ended up counseling them. We were all of 3 months old in the Lord and here they are. And I sat down with the guy and I said, well, you know, I don't even know what I said to him, but there I was telling him, you know, get his act together. You're bringing somebody over to your house and, hey, let's watch a movie. You got some R-rated thing and there's, you know, totally stumbled by some people's movies and such. So, you know, the fact is this. When God asked Cain, where's your brother? Cain got all smart-mouthed with God, right? He says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that, Cain, is yes. We are all our brother's keeper. And everything that you and I are, and everything that we do, we're to look out to make sure that people who are natural sinners aren't going to trip because of anything we lay out in front of them. Because, I mean, if you consider somebody who doesn't walk very well anyway, and it's almost that thing that the rotten kids do in school, they find the weakest kid and they push him around. You know, and here we are, all natural sinners, and we don't walk very straight. We're all having a problem walking, and then we just think it's funny to knock him over. And so we need to look out for those who are having trouble walking and help them. Help them to walk. Instead of saying, hey, let's see this guy trip up. Let's see if we can mess this guy up. And so let this warning be, though, to all of us in our dealings with people, with our children, with anybody that God has put us in authority over. We can easily cause them to want a life of sin by the life they see at home. By the way, if I just hammered some of you, the really wonderful thing is that the Lord will give you a new life starting now. You can repent. And God will receive you like it never happened. That's our amazing God. And I praise God for that because I got too many stories about myself. Before I was saved and some of the things I had done to people, and it's horrible. I'm just amazed I'm even saved at all. And in verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, so here's the next thing, and that is forgiveness. Here's the deal. You're not going to get through this life without somebody sinning against you. And maybe they sinned against you on purpose. Maybe they sinned against you on accident. So now, as a disciple, your job, my job, is to forgive. To forgive means to say and to mean, you owe me nothing. It is impossible to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and be an unforgiving person. It's impossible. Now, of course, Jesus has to remind us of these things in Matthew chapter 18. And the fact is, our entire life, our entire eternity is based on forgiveness. There's no way you and I can go before God unless we've been forgiven. And so, if we turn around and don't forgive somebody else, what kind of weirdos are we? Is that, well, you don't know what he did to me. Well, let me ask you all that you've done to God. Let me ask you all that you've done to others, which was sins against God. And I guarantee you, whatever's been done to you is nothing compared to all of your sins added up against God. And so, Jesus went to the cross for that. He suffered and died for that. And still, there are people who sit in church who feel it is their God-given right to hold a grudge against somebody in the church. To hold something against somebody else. To snoot them because of some infraction on their part against you. Now, notice what he says here. If your brother sins, and some manuscripts don't say against you or just sins, but you can see that the flow of this, it is a sin against you. Rebuke him. Too often when somebody sins against us, we go tell somebody else. Instead of turning to the person who has sinned against us and said, you know what, dude? You know, this is what you've done. Now, by the way, rebuke doesn't mean slap on the head. Rebuke means to reprove. It means to correct. It means to point out the problem and make it clear that there's a problem here. It doesn't mean to punish. It means to say, hey, you have done wrong. And but understand that about rebuke. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so, somebody has sinned against you. You don't come to them and just bite their head off. Number one, that doesn't work. Number two, that's not God's way. And so when someone has sinned against you, you go to them in a spirit of gentleness and you say, by the way, pray, ask the Lord for a spirit of gentleness before you approach that person. Because I know, because I've seen it. It is the funniest thing. Man, I've had people come and just slam me, you know, as some things that I have done and some things I haven't done. But, right, have people done that to you, right? You ever get slammed for something you didn't do? And you go, whoa, dude. But anyway, they're slamming you for something you've done. And they're telling you in the middle of the slam, saying, now look, I'm coming to you in a spirit of gentleness, just like the Bible says. And I'm doing it in love and I love you. I just want you to know that. But you're making me sick, you know. And it's like, what is the, you know, it's like, your words are worthless without reality. Without reality, your words are worthless. And so, it's not your empty words of, hey, I love you, hey, I'm gentle. Don't tell people what you are. They ought to be able to see it. They ought to be able to know it. In all our approach to anybody, it must be in gentleness. And so we say to the person who sinned against us, hey, you know what? This is what's been done here. And, you know, just let you know. And then the person says, oh, man. And here we go in the scenario Jesus has given us. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I repent. And now, I repent. Repent means to have a change of mind, a change of direction. In other words, it's not just being sorry and keeping on doing it. It's, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I mean that from my heart, and that's that. I repent. And then so Jesus says, forgive him. And that's awesome. That's what you do. But then he says, you know, if he sins seven times in a day, to me, now let me argue with Jesus for a second, because I know the rest of y'all arguing with Jesus, right? A guy who does the same thing to you seven times in a day didn't repent when he said he did. I mean, what? Here's the deal. This is a hard one for most of us. Listen up. Wait, I got my notes. Wait. Almost lost them. Listen. Take people at their word. Oh, yeah, but he's a creep. Wait. Take people at their word. If a man tells you, or a woman tells you, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again, will you forgive me? Then you are required to forgive. And that's that. Now, if you don't believe them, tough. They said it, and God requires us to forgive. I tire of all the thoughts that we have about each other and each other's character. Guarantee you something. We are all sinners. I guarantee you there is something sloppy about everything we do. So, you know, to bash on somebody's character, you know, it's already a sin. But to me, that's just like saying a skunk smells. You know. It's like, okay, no kidding. The person you're dealing with is a sinner. Now get over it and do what you're supposed to do. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And so I like what Spurgeon says. If anybody said said something ill of you, do not be upset, because you are 10 times worse than he thinks you are. I love, you know, I that is so awesome. I love that. But anyway, so we are to forgive. Now this is, these two verses are a lot of people's loopholes. Anybody see the loophole here? If he returns to you seven times. In other words, if he doesn't return, I'm not going to forgive him. Well, get this. Every other time Jesus talks about forgiveness, he is not talking about if the guy returns and repents. Now, you could say, well, no, he's filling in the blanks here. So the repentance thing is big for every occasion. And if he doesn't repent, you don't have to forgive. Now let's go back to Jesus on the cross. Jesus was dying on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These are the people who had tortured, spat upon, hurled insults to Jesus. They killed him. And in the process of murdering him with the venom all over their lips, Jesus says, Father, please forgive them. There was another account in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen had told one of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture. After that particular sermon, they screamed as they're cut to the heart, and they yelled and screamed. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. And they rushed at him, everybody picking up rocks, and they took him and they threw him into the, they would put him in a little ditch right there, and they would throw rocks at him. They threw rocks at him until he was dead. But right before he died, what did he say? Father, don't hold this to their account. Don't hold this against them. Whoa! Okay, none of those people repented. None of the people that were crucifying Jesus repented. But forgiveness is available to all, as Jesus has forgiven the whole world, by the way, but not everybody's going to benefit from that, because they must come to Jesus in order to benefit from that forgiveness. And so is the case. Somebody has sinned against you. They are totally ignorant. They don't even know they sinned against you. In fact, you can even tell them, dude, you've sinned against me. And they go, you're so wrong about that. And you know what your job is? Forgive. Forgive. So that you can benefit. Because you're carrying around that person's sin all over you. What a horrible thing. What a horrible life, right? Horrible life to hold a grudge on anybody, to have bitterness in your heart toward anybody. What a horrible life that is. You think somehow by some way that the bitterness in your heart is making them pay something. When you're the only one paying, you pay and pay and pay for nothing at all. And meanwhile, the one who sinned against you, they're out there, they're living free, man. They're out there, they've committed horrible sin against you, and you're going to do, I'm never going to forgive them. And they're out there having a happy day. They're at Disneyland. They're doing anything they want. They don't have a weight in the world, and there you are. There you are. Hold on, Mark. So, forgiveness, listen, forgiveness releases the person who has been sinned against. And if you find some greater reason to not be released, well, you know what? That's your choice. But if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, don't be bound by unforgiveness. Now, what is being said here about the repentance then? Say, well, he says if they come and repent, that is if they return to you. And the fact is this, let them know that you have forgiven them. Let that person know you have forgiven them. So when they come and say, I messed up. Yeah, this is the seventh time today you've done the same thing. Right? And then say, hey, I forgive you. You're my brother. I forgive you. You're my sister. And that's it. Let them know. When they return, you let them know. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And so already we have a couple of real difficult things. Jesus saying, hey, people are going to sin. People are going to trip others up. Don't be surprised, but make sure it's not you tripping anybody up. And if anybody should ever trip you up, forgive them. And so, you want to be a disciple? And the apostles said to the Lord, now the 12 say to him. Now, because the disciples weren't just the 12. Now, the apostles were indeed disciples, but they're also called apostles. And so, the 12 turned to him and said, increase our faith. Well, you know why they said increase our faith? Because it's going to take a lot of faith in God to obey him regarding forgiveness. They knew in their hearts they had been busted. They were thinkers. I pray we have a room full of thinkers that would take these words, that we would take them to our own hearts and say, where have I failed here, Lord? And then come to grips with the fact that in order for me to release my own policies and surrender myself to the policies of God, I'm going to have to get a little more faith here. You know, it's not a sin to ask the Lord to increase your faith. I think it's a good thing because what the problem is this. If you are not obedient to the Word of God, it's a faith problem. That's what's going on. If you are not, if there are some things that God has shown us in His Word, and we just think, no, I don't think that's going to be it. Well, that's because you lack faith in God. You know, faith is something that, Let me just give you the biblical definitions of faith. We know these. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that is to believe in something that you don't see, but you see evidence all around. So it's not that you don't see it. Faith is not blind. Now, faith, you know, some people believe that faith and blindness go hand in hand. Well, you don't understand faith in God. And the fact is, there's evidence of God's Spirit everywhere. As Romans chapter 1 tells us, this is the evidence of creation. And so you would believe God. And you and I, when we get saved, we suddenly believe that Jesus died for our sins. And so he saves us by his grace. But it is all by believing. Now, it tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, the diligence of seeking God, it is a diligence to know his will. And when we know his will, and when we perform his will, according to Hebrews 11:6, he's a rewarder of those. Now, we're gonna really twist this out when we get through to the end of this section. We're going to verse 10 today, by the way. But we're going to have to untwist that for you as we go. But here's the deal. Faith has been, that's the word, the term, the idea, has all been so misused in the church today. You and I have heard it over and over again. And here it is. My circumstances are horrible, but my faith in God is good. I know God will get me through this. I have faith in God. And we use our faith to comfort us, knowing that he's going to cover us. But the problem with that thinking is that that's about as far as we ever go with faith. That's as far as we ever think about faith. Well, I'm going to be okay because I have faith in God. And I started to think about this. And of course, and all the, keep me on this, I'll probably forget what I was saying. But I, you know, and all the perversions of faith that we see on the teachers on TV, right? You know, that if you have faith, then you can have an airplane, right? If you have faith, then God will do this for you. If you have faith, then you can get this. And if you have faith, you'll be prosperous. And if you have faith, you can. And so you work on your faith, you work on your faith. And if you have more faith and you work on it some more and more, you're going to get more because God is going to pour it on you. And I started thinking about all this, and I didn't forget what I was going to say. And that is that when you boil that down, we somehow believe that by our faith, we get God to behave in a certain way. But you want real faith? Do you want real biblical, God-given faith? Has nothing to do with God's behavior, but everything to do with yours. You and I, if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, will do what he says. We won't demand he do what we say. Faith obeys. Faith obeys. And here you are in your rotten circumstances. Better than saying, I have the faith that God's going to get me through this. First of all, it's a given. Okay? You don't have to work up your faith for God to do that. Because God's God, and he won't stop being God. All right? But you have faith in all of your trouble, all this mess, you have faith to obey God even if he doesn't come through the way you want him to. That's faith. That's Job faith. What is it? Chapter 13, verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 13? Ah, I get that mixed up. Job, who says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Yet I will praise him. Yet, and here's the deal. Real faith obeys God. Now, back to your homes. You tell me you have faith in God, but you are a crank toward your wife. You tell me you have faith in God, but you don't obey Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And yet you speak so highly of your faith. Husbands, if you and I have any faith in God, we will obey God when it comes to our wives. Oh, you want to hear something tougher than that? Oh, yeah, that's why we come here. Listen. 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 Wives. Wives. You have faith in God? Submit to your husbands. Submit to your husband. No, not that guy. Right? Because he's a dope. Your husband's a dope. It didn't, but God doesn't say, you know, hey, submit to him unless he's a dope. No. And here's where you and I, we have a choice between faith in our own policies or faith in God's policies. Faith is the only way you guys, that we're going to be able to do any of this. We've got to believe that God's not lying to us. And when we disobey because we think it's just going to go better if I do this my way, I mean, come on, really, how far did you get doing things your way? If finally you gave your life to Jesus and say, okay, I'm going to do it your way. And then he says, great, it's great to have you on board. You're my kid, that's awesome. And then you got these little things that, I want to still do some of these things my way if you don't mind. Oh, I mean, I did that. You've all done it. Maybe you have never articulated it, or maybe you've never even noticed it about your life. But I know you. You're a person. You are a human being like I am. Maybe worse, maybe better. But here I am, all messed up on Jesus. I was what you call radically saved, and I still don't know what that really means, but radically saved, and then coming to grips with the fact that I wanted to serve God. I said, Lord God Almighty, I will serve you. And then the Lord spoke back to me. I'm not kidding you. He says, you will. And it's like, oh, wow, this is awesome, Lord. And then I proceeded to give him the conditions under which I would serve him. You don't give conditions. You don't tell him, I don't do this, I don't do this, because, well, you know me, and I just don't do that. It was horrible. I remember counseling a guy going through some all kinds of rotten stuff. This guy had everything in his Bible. Man, his Bible, I tell you, he looked like the holiest guy I've ever seen in my life. It was all frayed around the edges. Everything in it. There was more that wasn't underlined than was underlined. There were more underlined than there was under. That's what I'm saying. It was all underlined and highlighted. And master of communication. All this stuff highlighted and stuff. And he says, well, you know what? And he was struggling with some stuff. He goes, well, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that. I said, what? You know what God's word says on that. He said, yeah, but God knows me. Yeah, he does. You know, but I said, give me your Bible. I said, give me your Bible. And I opened it up to the very verse. And he had it underlined and highlighted, little exclamation points by it. I said, why did you mark all that up if you don't want to do it? What are you doing? He trusted his own policies instead of God's. And he felt good by just kind of underlining stuff that he had no intention of doing. Ladies, I know you live with a dope. Husbands, I know you're a dope. Husbands are funny creatures. They love themselves more than they love the wives. And they don't mind using their wives to get the job done. No, sorry, Mark, I'm just telling the truth up here. But no, okay, settle down, please. Okay. But the thing is this. We have a way that is, it's that, you know, that seems right to a man, you know, but it's, in the end, it's death. It's destruction. We have Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. We all know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. But the thing is this, you and I, we've underlined that verse. And yet we use our own understanding to tell God why we're not going to obey him here. Why? Because we don't have any faith. I think all of these things just fell all over the disciples, all over the apostles, and they said, uh-oh, we don't want to forgive some people. We don't want to do this. We don't want to live that life. We need more faith. And if we believed you more, I know we would do it. So faith is the problem. Now, Jesus, he's funny whenever you ask him a question like this or, you know, increase our faith. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He didn't answer their question or give them what they wanted. He told them to do with, told them what to do with what they had. Fact is, it only starts this little. A little mustard seed can get anything done. Now, don't get all weird with me on this regarding mulberry trees and mountains and stuff. As it, you know, reads in Matthew chapter 17, he added a mountain to it. You know, you say this mountain, go into the ocean and all that. We know that Jesus never picked up a mountain and threw it in the water. We know that Jesus never pulled up a tree and threw it in the water. And we know that the disciples never did that. Therefore, we know that what Jesus was saying was figurative, much like as he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, we didn't have the disciples out there with the plucking their eyes out. You know, they didn't have enough eyes to pluck out, right? And the thing is this, is that the fact is Jesus was saying to them regarding that, you need to remove what is ever, what causes you to sin. It needs to go away. But with this mulberry tree and well, mountains as it reads in Matthew 17, verse 20, these are things that are deep-rooted that are impossible to move. Jesus says that you can do the impossible if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, as he tells him, you can say to the mulberry tree, get up and go into the water. You know, you and I can go out and look for mulberry trees all day and give it a try. But you not only have missed the point, it won't be done. But is it, it's interesting, he says, speak to the problem. A lot of people have taken this and used it as magic potions and superstition of some sort. You know, if you, you know, it goes back to the television guys. If your wallet is empty, you speak to the wallet and say, you have a lot of money in you. You are full of money, you know, and you got all people doing this kind of nonsense because they are so much more wrapped up in this world than they are in the next. And so the thing is this, it is a matter back to unforgiveness. Now listen, it's back to unforgiveness. Like a mulberry tree, like a mountain, it is rooted. It is rooted deep. It is immovable. And Jesus said, why don't you just tell yourself to get over yourself? Because if you had faith in me, Jesus is saying, just that much, that'll be gone from your life. That would be gone from your life because obedience is the very thing that will remove that mulberry tree. Now, I had read some commentary, I wish I remember who it was, but talking about the mustard seed, how the mustard seed grows, as Jesus talks about like the church, it is like a mustard seed. It grows into a big old, you know, looks like a tree, kind of an herb, But a mustard seed starts so small, but then it grows into this thing. And so this guy was comparing how our faith grows. And our faith can start so little teeny tiny, but through our lives and through our walk with him, our faith begins to grow and to blossom. And that goes back to this thing about, well, as we walk with the Lord, we begin to trust ourselves less and trust the Lord more. And I'll tell you what, you know, in my heart and in my mind and everything that I can even try to communicate to you here, I'm done trusting myself. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to trust myself tomorrow. I mean, you know what I mean? I'm going to still go back to my own policies. Say, well, I know God's like, you know, smarter here, but I'm kind of like this. No, but it needs to grow, and it's going to grow in your lives. You who are still going to be unforgiving, or let's go on to some other things that are deep-rooted. Deep-rooted things in your lives, not only unforgiveness, but I think in the church today, I think sexual sin is huge in the church. There are those who trust their own policies regarding sexual sin. Who you're living with your boyfriends or girlfriends. You are living in fornication. You are living a life of fornication. And in this life of fornication, you have interpreted the scriptures in order to fit your agenda. And in doing so, what you're really doing is saying, you know, God's wrong on this because, you know, I really do love her. And I don't need to be married to have sex with her. And so here it is, the church still just kind of so much of their own little policies, their own personal policies, instead of obedience to the Lord. And yet it blows my mind, you know, we walk with the Lord and we, you know, we're singing praises to Him and then we go home and live a life of practicing sin. And so these are deep-rooted things. And you know, it can be thrown into the ocean. If you have the faith, just have the faith to believe that God's right and maybe you're wrong. Wow, what an incredible, incredible life comes of that. And so, one more thing before we go on to the last section. One, you know, talk about deep-rooted things. Okay, we've got sexual sin, we've got unforgiveness. What about drug addiction? Some of you all are addicted to drugs. You know, I don't know who you are, don't get all nervous. But you know, some of you, you're addicted to something, addicted to drugs. Some of you are addicted to alcohol. And in your addiction, it is deep-rooted. It is deep-rooted. Have faith in the Lord. Have faith in the Lord to just say, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore. And the Lord will release you. He will. But you've got to have the faith to speak to that mulberry tree. You've got to talk to it. You got to have the will to do it. Certainly God's will is that it's not there, but He knows how much you like it. I like that mulberry tree. It gives me shade. I like that mulberry tree. It's a good place. Yes, though it obstructs my view of the Lord, I cannot see myself having that gone. But then every once in a while, I shouldn't have it there. I know it's wrong. Tell you what, you need more faith in the Lord. Now, Jesus then really, really makes this not the most pretty thing. Those of you who don't know the Lord here this morning, you came here and you're not having a relationship with the Lord, after I read this, then you are going to probably say, I'm glad I don't have a relationship with the Lord. Listen. Which of you having a servant, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourselves and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. With all of this, Jesus is saying, now, lest you get to the point in your obedience where you think I owe you anything, I want you to get that out of your head. God will never be debtors to us. You and I, our obedience, well, that's what a relationship with the Lord ought to be made of. And just because we've obeyed, somehow, some way, and in this society, we think we should get a reward for every good thing we do, for every right thing we do. When, you know, I worked in a school where the children were all out of control. It was a special school for out of control kids, and man, was that something. And I worked there, and the director of the school had all of her PhDs and every other letter behind her name for all the thousands of years she went to school to learn how to get unruly children to behave themselves. And it was a brilliant plan. Did anybody catch the sarcasm? All right. That was good. You guys are right there. But when a child would do the right thing, like put their name on the paper, on the right side there, was it? Put your name on the paper, they were given a little ticket. Now, at the end of the week, they got to take all their tickets and buy things in the store. And so every time a kid did anything correctly, they were given positive reinforcement. I had a talk with the director, but of course I'm completely uneducated. And of course she looked at me like, "Oh, you silly man." I said, "Can you explain to me how this helps them in the long run? You might get a kid to be quiet for 1 minute if you give them a couple of tickets. But out in the real world, if they stop at a red light, they're going to expect somebody to reward them. They're going to expect a reward for everything they do. And they'll hold out till they get their reward." And she just looked at me, "Oh, you silly man, you don't know a thing." And I'll tell you what. God looks upon his servants, and he does not want us to work so that we get rewards in this life out of them. Do you realize that? Why? Here's the deal. He already gave us the greatest reward. Everything that we are and everything that we do is our indebtedness to him. We served sin. We served death. We served the world. We were on our way to hell. And God saved us by his grace, not by any works of righteousness that you and I have ever done. He saved us by his grace, plucked us from the fire, and he says, "By the way, I have made you a natural servant. You will serve something." Bob Dylan had it right. "You will serve something, and now you will serve me. But I will not owe you a thing because I've already given you everything." Now, with all that in mind, we want to make sure that we understand that it is a privilege to belong to the Lord and to serve him. And that you and I can never look upon another servant in the body of Christ and say, "I'm doing better." Because you ain't. I don't care how well you think you're doing. We are servants of the Lord. And if we do everything right, then we're servants of the Lord. And that's that. Now, with all that said, this is the mind blower. I mean, what in chapter 19 of Luke, we'll get there someday, that is, we see the parable of the minas. It's the same thing as the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus is telling these stories about getting rewards. So he's saying, don't go doing this for rewards, but in the end of all of this, we get rewards for what we do in the Lord. For every act of obedience, we're not here saying, "Okay, where's my reward? Where's my..." So we got all this whole idea that we got to get this immediate gratification going. Immediate gratification, immediate... No. We just do the right thing, like farmers. plant the seeds, plow the ground, do the thing, right? And you look out there, all looks the same all the time. And over the course of time, you see the fruit come up. Over the course of time, you never saw it happen. And one day you are rewarded with fruit. One day you and I will be standing before the Lord God Almighty, and we will be rewarded for everything we did in the Lord. We will be rewarded. And of course, you know what happens after that, as we see in Revelation, the 24 elders casting their crowns before the foot of Jesus, before the feet of Jesus. Why? Because it is there that we will realize that every good thing we ever did was Him doing it through us. And these are His rewards. So, there's going to be sin. Make sure it's not you. Forgive. Forgive. And when you come to grips with the fact that you're not forgiving, ask the Lord to increase your faith. Because you got a faith problem. And serve God with everything you've got, not so that He will owe you, but because you owe Him. We all owe Him for what He has done for us. And you know, oh gosh, I guess, sometimes you don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or it's you. We'll find out. There's an old song from the 70s that was old love song. I don't even know who did it. I don't want to talk about it. Guys, don't talk to me about this song. I just want to say, it was a song called I Owe You. And I remember singing this to my wife the day we got engaged and went to the mall. Oh, Mr. Romance here. I'm not the most romantic guy in the world, and I have these fleeting moments of romance that come out once every 12 or 13 years, but God bless me. But what I did, we went and bought these rings, you know, and I got this ring, and I'll tell you what, I never paid so much for something so small. And then, you know, we got the ring and we were walking through that mall where that jewelry store was, and we made it all the way to this music store, and they had this ugly red piano sitting out front. And I said, wait, come here. And I played the piano and I sang her that song. And, oh, I know, sweet, right. But, you know, it's kind of cool. It says, you believe that you've changed, that I've changed your life forever. You know, that you've, you know, I don't even remember the words. You're never going to find another somebody like me. And anyway, so this is just a love song between, you know, two people. But the thing is this, it's like, and the chorus is, you know, you think these things, but the fact is this, I owe you and I will always owe you. And what does he say? And I know that it's the sweetest debt I'll ever have to pay. You see, we want God to do so much for us. But when we get down to grips, He has done everything for us. And the fact is, if we've come to Him in love as He requires, if it is motivated by love, by His Spirit, by grace, then we understand that He did it all, and our job is to just pay back everything about us, everything about our lives. And if it really is driven by the Holy Spirit, it'll be just like that song. And I know that's the sweetest debt I'll ever have to pay. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for the miracle of Your love for us. Thank You for washing us clean. Thank You for pouring out Your Spirit on us. And Lord, the fact is, You owe us nothing. Forgive us for trying to use this vehicle called faith to get You to behave a certain way. Oh God, we are the ones with behavior problems. Oh God, may you work your miracle of faith in us, that we would believe you at every turn, and that we would have less and less faith in ourselves every day as we grow to trust you. How awesome you are, Lord. We thank you for the cross that shows us how much you love us. We thank you for the empty tomb that tells us that we are alive. And we look forward to the day we see you. And, man, that'll be great. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.